Take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning we're excited to have at the conclusion of our service a baptism. Christian Constance has shared with us his faith, his conversion to Jesus Christ, his willingness to follow him. We get to see that and hear that. We're going to hear him share his testimony at the end of our service and see him be baptized, expressing his confidence in Christ. I'm looking forward to that. Do you know how to grow closer to Christ? You know, I think most of us could give a pretty simple and even accurate answer to such a question. But think of it again. Do you know, by experience, how to grow closer to Christ? Do you long to be what the Holy Spirit has told us our Christian lives are to be? Are you prepared to walk with him through the difficult times that may be just around the corner? How do you prepare for those? Let me give you an example as we begin. Many children have great visions of what they would like to be when they're growing up. It may be a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, a fireman. It's all kinds of things. It may be some occupation that one of their parents are a part of. But usually what happens in the process of aging and maturing is that they go from that stage of wanting to be this thing that they've built up in their mind to beginning to understand the cost of what it takes to reach that goal. Just desiring a certain goal does not mean that you will reach that goal. One of my sons told me he's going to be a professional basketball player recently. Well, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And I want you to think of that. The player that reaches the World Series and gets the crucial hit for his team didn't just get there by wanting to be a great baseball player. It may start there with his desires, but it developed in thousands of hours of preparation. It takes a lifetime of devotion and continual preparation. Now, the same is true in our Christian lives. There are many Christians, maybe even most Christians, I think especially in America, who have a desire to live a life for God. They've seen it modeled in the pages of Scripture and in godly examples in their lives. But so many have not practiced the daily devotion, nor put in that daily preparation to have a vibrant, healthy walk with God. You know, we all want this shortcut. We want it to be easy. We want a quick course on spiritual strength when crisis descends into our lives, but it doesn't happen that way. There are no shortcuts. There are no quick fixes. You don't find a vibrant walk with God or health to face the crisis by living for yourself most of the time. It's not possible to spend hours upon hours on mindless, self-centered entertainment and expect to be spiritually healthy and strong. If we don't habitually and continually pursue Christ's likeness, then we must not be surprised at the shallowness of our faith or in our ability to resist temptation. The novelist Leo Tolstoy once wrote, "Man's whole life is a continual contradiction of what he knows to be his duty. In every department of life, he acts in defiant opposition to the dictates of his conscience and his common sense." You know, this is quite an accurate insight into the tragic condition of fallen man. It's an insight into why my life, why your life often spiritually is so unhealthy. Man is unable even to do what he in his fallenness judges to be what is his duty, to be what is right. You know, by nature, we're debilitated by our selfish desires for ease and avoidance of daily spiritual hard work. Let's take this and make it a little more personal. Let me offer you a test. If you pursued other areas of your life the way you pursue your relationship with God, would you expect to succeed? If you pursued your career with the same passion and discipline that you pursue your walk with God, would you succeed in that career? If you pursued your friendships or marriage or any other relationship the way that you pursue God, would you expect that relationship to continue to grow Or would it wither from lack of interest and communication? You can't talk to somebody just one day a week and expect for that to be a healthy relationship. You can't say, I love you, and never spend time with somebody. So the question is it our intention to please God in all of our actions? Are we just playing at this Christianity? William Law, an 18th century pastor, wrote in his classic, A Serious Call to Devout and Holy Life, he said, if you will stop and ask yourself why you are not as holy as you may desire, your own heart will tell you that it's neither through ignorance nor inability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it. And let me pause there. That doesn't mean that you don't say, I would like to be that. It's like that little boy who wants to be a great baseball player. It's a nice desire. But does he thoroughly intend to be a great baseball player? This point does not suppose that we have no need of divine grace. It's not saying pull yourself up by your bootstraps, that God is honored solely in your performance. You don't need to depend on his grace. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that it is in our own powers to make ourselves perfect. It only supposes that through the lack of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all of our actions, we fall into such irregularities of life as by the ordinary means of we should have power to avoid. What he's saying is we're not taking advantage of the tools that God offers us to grow. We're trying on our own, or frankly, we're just disinterested. So please understand, I'm not saying that we're made more holy and Christ-like by our doing of certain things, by our performance. But we also cannot grow just by wanting to. It's discipline and dependence. We're made more like Christ by the submission of our actions and habits to our word, to his word. He's told us how we're to grow. So our part is to put these means of growth into daily action. We've talked about this in recent months. Following Christ means daily death to ourselves. We must believe and obey. So with that in mind, let's look at 1 Peter 4. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. I want you to see that this point is exactly what we're addressing. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, because Christ suffered in the flesh to make you his own, here's his command. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And here's the point. Here's the goal. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. So he's saying, arm yourselves in this way of thinking so that you may live for the will of God. The end of verse 2. Verse number 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, what you used to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, and that includes us, dead in our trespasses and sins. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live instead in the spirit the way God does. And now we come to our text. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because the end is here, it's imminent, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the point of this text is to tell us that because Christ has suffered for you, you are to live for him. And we see that very clearly in verses 1 and 2. That's the guiding theme of this passage. In the verses we will consider, verses 7 through 11, he's telling us then how we're to go about that. How do we do this? What do we keep in mind? Well, this text is emphasizing that believers grow, first in verse 7, by deepening their love for God. That's that idea of self-controlled and sober-minded, focusing so for the sake of their prayers. How do we get more sober-minded and self-controlled? It's by seeing the Word. It's by recognizing spiritual reality. Our sin deadens us to spiritual reality. The way we clear that is by the washing of water by the Word. And then the second part is, how do we grow? By loving others. That is one of the primary tools God has given you to walk with him. Are you taking up that tool and growing? So this text tells us we're to live for Christ by continuing to develop our walk with Christ, by pursuing the good and growth of other believers. So first, our first point, and we'll move through this quickly, the incentive for a devoted life. This overriding motive for a devoted life is given there in verse 1. Since Christ suffered in the flesh for you, arm yourselves so that you will obey the will of God. But then Peter adds to that in verse 7. He adds a second incentive. He reminds us that the end is near. I don't think we love to think about that. It reminds us of the brevity of life. But it's important to keep in mind. And the reason that the end is near is because the ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus has already taken place. The Holy Spirit has been given to his people. All the major events of God's salvation plan have already occurred. There's nothing on God's timetable left for Christ to come back. He can come at any moment. And Peter's saying this 30 years after Jesus has ascended, and we're saying this 2,000 more years later. It could happen at any time. We only have a certain amount of time to invest in this life. That's a needed reminder. Make it count for eternity. When asked what he would do if the end were to come today, Martin Luther replied that he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. Now, I don't think that's what we would normally consider. But what is he saying? He meant that we're to live our lives within the will of God right now. Do good right now. Obey your authorities right now as you've been instructed by Scripture. God has told us the way we're to live in this life while we wait for his return. Peter's saying, because the end is near, believers are to live in the following way. First, in the second half of verse 7, we're to be focused. Because the end of all things is at hand, we're called to be self-controlled and sober-minded. We're to be clear-headed and sensible as to investing in things that matter. Seek those things that are above. Set your mind on things above. Put your treasure in heaven. We're to focus our earthly energies on living our life in a meaningful way. Like Martin Luther says, it means going about our ordinary lives, but being focused that this isn't what we're living for. Don't love the world. Don't be infatuated with this temporal existence. Our devotion to God, our self-control, our sobriety is developed through these ordinary means of spending time in the Word and in prayer. Secondly, be praying. When we are self-controlled and sober-minded, when we are sobered and sensible because we're in the Word of God, when we're understanding God's priorities, we will understand more and more our need to pray. When we set our affections on Christ, we will understand how desperately we need him to enable our growth. Now, we're so familiar with these two disciplines that we gloss over them and say, yeah, I wish I could do those more. But I think we need to think about how vital it is. And let me give you another illustration. I think this is true of growth in any skill. The more you develop an interest in anything, from science to mechanics to music or sports, the more you understand your need to master the basics. A student doesn't play a scale with any sense of musicality or beauty, but a master musician can make the most basic exercises sound fantastic because he has understood how important they truly are, that they're the building blocks. And the better he learns those, the better he will be as a musician. I've read that every spring, Tom Brady, still as one of the greatest quarterbacks in the history of sports, he still goes back to his college coach, his college quarterback coach, and works on the very same fundamental mechanics that he did when he was in college years and years ago. The point is that our relationship, as it grows and deepens, will still be growing in the most basic Christian disciplines. They will grow to have more meaning and more value. So the idea is, for a growing Christian, you can ask yourself this question: does my prayer life demonstrate that I'm growing closer to him? Do I have a greater love for the word today than I had a year ago or 5 years ago? Am I understanding the value of these communication tools from God? So first, we are given an incentive to live for Christ. The end is near, so focus on that relationship. Secondly, Peter gives us three commands focused on others as we pursue Christ. So we've talked about the incentive for a devoted life. Secondly, the instructions for a devoted life. First, we are told to keep loving one another. Peter begins verse 8 by saying, above all, here's one of your top priorities within the body: keep loving one another. This command is in the present tense, encouraging us to keep growing in our love for one another. Keep practicing it. Keep expanding your capacity to love others. Keep developing this foundational virtue. As we've worked through this one another series, I'm more and more convinced that this is the one I have to work on, right? It's not our nature to be interested in the things and concerns and cares of others. By nature, we think our issues are the most important. And notice what's uniquely Christian here. Jesus says in Matthew 5, love your enemies. And then he goes on to say, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So here's what he's saying is unique about Christian love. It is given and demonstrated to all. Even and often especially to those who do not deserve it and do not respond with love. It's no respecter of persons. It's not this business relationship of I'll love you if you're loving and kind back to me. The second you aren't, I'm done. That's not Christian love. So in the context of the local church, we're called to love even those who are not like us, who are difficult to get along with, who we don't naturally gravitate toward. This is a love both of choice and action. It's not defined by our feelings or by our emotions. We're called to bear others' burdens, even when they don't bear ours in response. You know, when you're tempted to stop caring or pursuing a brother or sister in the congregation because they're frustrating to you, you're to remind yourself of his love for you. Since he suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this thinking. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Parents, keep loving your sinning children. Children, keep loving your sinning parents. Keep pursuing other members who are older than you or younger than you, who have very different life experiences. Those who are single, married, divorced, widowed, disabled. There's no exceptions. There's no conditions. Pursue those who talk too much. Pursue those who don't talk enough. Let love for Christ and his love for you push you out of your comfort zone. The gospel changes everything, including your view of relationships. This command also includes the adjective earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly. It means that we're called to love deeply, intently, zealously, intentionally. The root of this word means to stretch out. So think of a closely contested Kentucky Derby as two horses come around that final turn and they're neck and neck and head toward the finish line and they are straining with all of their energy, all of their might. Every muscle fiber is straining to the tape. Athletes often compete in this way. I recently read of a basketball player that played so hard in the NBA Finals that after the game, his muscles cramped up so badly, he literally could not move. And this is an athlete in peak condition. He just exhausted everything. All the water had been drained from his body. He's dehydrated. He's cramping. He's done. They put an IV in him and send him to the hospital because he had exerted himself so much. And that's what this command means. We're called to love with our utmost ability. That is difficult, isn't it? That is a high command. Why would God call us to put forth such great effort at loving one another? Well, verse 8 concludes that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that's confusing in a way, because we're not sure what that actually means. What does it mean to cover a sin? And why is this the important point? Well, first, let me clarify what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that your love for others minimizes the seriousness of sin before God. Nor does it mean it atones for sin. It doesn't mean that in every case when you're sinned against, you don't need to go to them and talk to them. That would contradict Matthew 18, wouldn't it? But it does mean we don't broadcast this around. It means we don't focus on the sins of others. Proverbs 17:9 says, "Whoever covers an offense promotes love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." Love refuses to keep record of the wrongs done to us. It's not vindictive. The word cover here means to hide something from view, to hinder the knowledge of a thing, to hinder it from being spread. Peter most likely has in mind Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, and every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound. But Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, and love is kind. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So it doesn't bring it up in front of other people. It doesn't broadcast it to gain support. Now, if you have children or have worked with them for any amount of time, you've seen this happen many times. This happens in my house on a regular basis, and there's continual instruction given on this topic. Now, when one of my children do something wrong, what do the others do in their humility and graciousness? They immediately come with this great news bulletin of what the other had done so terrible. And this happened even last night. My daughter had done something outside with my son, and she comes up, and Jenny's already dealt with the entire incident. Punishment has been handed out, it's been dealt with, it's over, but for some reason, she comes up and shares her news report with me. And only much later in her story, after a few questions, does she reveal that she actually had done the same thing with him and gotten in trouble with him. But that's not how the story was communicated, was it? But love does not unnecessarily bring sin and failure to the attention of others. And think about why Peter is making this point. He makes this point because the unity of the body is vitally important. You know what he's saying? You're God's means of growth for others in this body. You need the body. And when we're trumpeting each other's sins, that is going to destroy meeting our needs together. That will ruin our unity. That will cause division. Love is a means of your growth. Loving others that are hard to love is part of God's plan for you to grow. Because we're to treat others as we've been treated by Christ himself. That demonstrates who we actually are. That we're not just an organization at the YMCA. That we're not just a country club. We're a unique, supernatural gathering of redeemed people. We're different than any other gathering in the entire world. The issue is not that we never hurt each other or sin against each other. You can't have that idea of the church. The church is a hospital for the sick. Expect to be wounded. Expect to be mistreated and overlooked. But what we have different is that we pursue God's remedy demonstrated on the cross for us. So his first command is to keep loving one another. Secondly, show hospitality to one another. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word hospitality? You may be picturing someone who is well-mannered in social settings. You may be thinking of someone who's mastered Southern living or who knows Martha Stewart personally, and everything looks perfect when you go to visit. I think that kind of tends to be, now we wouldn't say that exactly, but I think that's kind of where we tend to be. But what does it actually mean? In the Greek, it's actually a compound word. The first part is philos, just as in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And the second half of the word is xenos, where we get a word like xenophobia. And I know you don't use that every day, but that means the fear of strangers or crowds. So literally, it means a love of strangers. And we see that applied throughout Scripture. It's applied to a love of people outside my normal sphere, outside my comfort zone. It's love for the outsider. In many places, that is given for us to express this to unbelievers. But here it says, show hospitality to one another. The word is written in such a way as to indicate this is to be our habitual, repeated practice. Continually be hospitable. It's so important. It's a qualification for the church leaders. They are to be hospitable. They must be. We're called to repeated efforts of opening our hearts, opening our lives, and even our homes to people outside of our normal sphere of comfort. It's a demonstration that we understand the gospel. It puts us on level ground. I don't have to hide from you. I don't have to pretend that I'm something I'm not. I don't have to clean up and be window dressing. I can be transparent that I need the gospel. Hospitality was a mark of the New Testament church. Gospel advance depended on this. Think again of that first century. There aren't hotels and wonderful places to stay, nice suites. As Paul's traveling from city to city, really it's not even tenable to stay in one of the inns. They're very dirty and ungodly places. They're unsafe. In a persecuted society, you wouldn't want to just stay in the public. Your life could be endangered. So hospitality was essential. There were no church buildings for the first 200 years, so the church within a body practiced hospitality as they met in homes, probably in the big open courtyard in the middle of their homes. And think of how God would use these circumstances to build up the believers in the first few centuries as they share news of personal growth and of gospel advance. And to apply this word in our context, we're to be gracious to those outside the circle of our family and close friends. That is challenging for us, isn't it? There shouldn't be anyone in this body that we're unwilling to show kindness and care. That's a high standard. This again tells us we don't just tolerate each other. That's not the default. You don't have to be friends with everybody. Well, you're going to be closer to some people than others, but it shouldn't be that by our own choosing, by saying, I don't want to be around them. They irritate me. That's not right. There's another qualifier here as well. We're commanded to practice hospitality without grumbling or murmuring. It means we're to be hospitable without discontent, without secret displeasure, because it costs me something. Instead, we're to be hospitable with a cheerful and willing mind. You know, there's danger when we hear this and say in our hearts, well, I don't see anyone doing this for me. Because that's not what's being described here. To every believer, it's saying, you focus on the outsider. You move outside of your sphere of comfort. We're called to face outward, not evaluate whether others are loving us the way we want. Peter's reflecting and he's making the point we're reflectors of God's love, and that demonstrates on how we minister to others. When we have this attitude, I don't see others doing this for me. This is just the opposite of what's being commanded. And it moves towards itself instead of towards others. It's also easy for us to make excuses why I can't practice humility, or hospitality rather. And some of these are legitimate, but all I want you to do is ask yourself, how can I obey this command? It won't look like everybody else. I understand that. But it is a command right here. We make excuses like, well, I don't have enough time and there are schedules to be maintained. We say, I don't have the personality to practice hospitality. And to be fair, some personalities have an easier time with this than others. But do these excuses change the truth in this command? Are our excuses truly legitimate? And I think what God wants us to hear is not this guilt trip, but to say, are you missing out on a vital tool for your own personal growth? What we're to understand here is that hospitality is costly. That's why he says without complaining, without grumbling. This qualifier demonstrates that we're meant to breach our comfort zone again. We're to reach beyond the boundaries. Practicing biblical hospitality, then, is not just getting together with people we like. It doesn't mean you can't do that, but that shouldn't be the only thing that you do. Showing hospitality will cost you time, energy, financial resources, emotional resources. Primarily, it should push you toward loving others as you've been loved by Christ. You know, if we're never pushing our own limits, then we're probably not reaching out in Christ-like love. We may actually just be engaging in a comfortable display of self-love. So practically, as you choose who to invite into your home, into your fellowship, out to eat at a restaurant, choose a family or friend that maybe you do know well and you do have easy conversation with, and then add somebody maybe who you don't know as well. I think there's a way to make this bridge happen. Be practical, be wise. But if we are practicing biblical hospitality, there will be times when we are uncomfortable. There will be times when it presses our resources. There are going to be times when we need to be encouraged and challenged to keep pursuing the right path. Now, our third instruction, for sake of time, we're going to move past. We're called to serve one another in verses 10 and 11. So let's move into our application. First, greet and welcome others. One way we can demonstrate this kind of love is to focus on others right here within the four walls of this church. And let me praise you for a moment on this point, because I think this is an area where we have really grown, and our church is, for the most part, known to be a friendly church. In recent months and over the last few years, I've talked to many prospective members, new members, and guests who've complimented the friendliness and warmth of this body of believers. We've grown in our desire and practice of praying and caring for each other. God's demonstrating his grace in this body through this virtue. But I think we still have more room to grow. There are still some in our body, probably, if we're honest, many in our body, who feel like an outsider. They don't feel included. There are some from varying backgrounds that need to be cared for. We need to continually check our spirit and say, am I graciously reaching out to others without grumbling? So we need to continue to grow. Keep pushing yourself to look for those in the body that aren't often included. Secondly, invite others into your life and home. And this is pretty practical, and this may be something that you need to take time to talk through with your spouse or your friends and say, how do I do this practically? Now, this text commands us to show hospitality to one another. As we've said, it's meant for every believer, every member of the body. And I know this is the sticking point, but I kind of want to just focus here for a minute. Are there excuses you've been giving to avoid obedience here? Can you think of a legitimate, biblical excuse why you don't need to obey this practically? Can we exclude certain personalities or situations in life? It says show hospitality to one another. And this is part of the purpose for our Fellowships for Eight. This is one of the things that we're seeking to cultivate. We want to cultivate and deepen our commitment of love, fellowship, and hospitality within our body. It takes time and commitment. We've had 3 months where we've done this. This is the last of those 3 months. And we want to take time to learn and gather information on what you have learned and what has happened well, what has not gone so well. We'll do 3 more near the end of the year. But we want you to see the value of getting to know brothers and sisters in the body, of working through a few awkward moments. I understand they're going to be there. But please continue to pursue fellowship and hospitality of your own initiative. It shouldn't be that in a congregation our size, it's decently large, but there shouldn't be a ton of people that I don't even know. I think we can work through that carefully. I think as we're praying through our directories, we get to know the people in the body. The context of 1 Peter is a church that's suffering, and its members are asking themselves if the Christian life is really worth it. These folks are on the front lines. Their faith is being tested. And I want you to hear again, Peter's answer is pursue each other, is work together. We face a world that's still hostile to Christianity. We live in a country surrounded by others where there are endless options for spending your time on things that seem to promise you more enjoyment and satisfaction than Christ does. And others in this body need you to say, be a part of what's happening here. That's investing in eternity. Understand true value. Unified community of believers pursuing God together combats the false and dangerous philosophies of our world. So, do you only pursue people with whom you're already comfortable? Now, personally, I completely understand and sympathize with the awkwardness and discomfort of reaching out to new people. But that doesn't eliminate the command. So what do we keep in mind in order to encourage and enable us to obey these commands? It's not going to come from us naturally. Remember God's hospitality to you. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. There's hospitality. There's love. There's service. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is our testimony. Each one of us who are believers, we were aliens and strangers, dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from God, and He pursued us. He embraced us. He welcomes us in, just as He did the Samaritan woman, the publicans, the blind, the lame, the demon-possessed, the sinners. He was the friend of sinners. We're supposed to carry that same title, I believe. As His children, He loves us and refuses to look any longer on our sin. Isaiah 38, 17 says, in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. There it is. Love covers a multitude of sins. There's both our example and our motivation. Our God, through Christ, provides that example. So do you love in this way? If God has taken you in, if God has left the comforts of heaven, think of that. We think we don't want to move out of our comfort zone. Think of the comfort zone that Jesus left to die for sinners, to reach out to you. Can you reach out to others at Subaru Road Baptist Church? Let the love of Christ draw you out so that you would draw others in. You know, when we understand the commands that Peter's giving here, we may be tempted to throw up our hands and honestly say, I can't do this. But then hopefully we'll say, I need Christ. See, this is the nature of our hearts, sinful and selfish. Only Christ can change you. Only Christ can give you new supernatural life. And this is exactly where the Holy Spirit's been leading us, to greater humility and dependence. Now, this text calls us to live a devoted life of Christ-likeness that we're unable to live on our own. We want to pursue our own comforts, Loving others, showing hospitality, serving others is costly. We so often don't want to bear that cost. We want to just take care of ourselves. But God loves us when we're enemies. He died for me while I was a sinner. So we should be motivated to love others, to invite them into our homes practically, into our lives, because we've been welcomed into the home by a holy God. Think of that. You as a sinner, blind, the enemy, is going to be welcomed in the very home of God himself. He loves the sinner. And as the father in the story of the prodigal sons, he embraces us. He runs to meet us. He clothes us with his clothing. And he prepares a great feast for us to enjoy in his home at great cost to himself. May we live changed lives by this kind of a Savior. Let's pray.